Thank you, brethren, for that good singing. And we want to come back to our studies here in 1 Samuel. We're looking at what we can do as individuals to be a testimony for the Lord here in our community, where the Lord has us. And we're looking at some marvelous examples here in these first few chapters of 1 Samuel of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the things that the Bible, that the Lord seems to like to do in His Word, is to demonstrate a particular truth or subject by the element of contrast. Now, those of us who are involved in teaching know that contrast can help illuminate things. You go to a jewelry store and you're looking at a particular element with diamonds or some sort of stone in it, they'll always put out, you notice, a black velvet cloth on the top of the counter and then lay the elements. Why? Because the black dark cloth is a background that makes the stone shine even brighter. Contrast. And our Lord is doing that here. We've seen already the great example that Hannah is. And we've seen that there are elements of trouble in the testimony of God here in Shiloh, where she's come to worship. You remember we saw how she knew, given her situation of barrenness and in a position where she felt helpless to be positive in her testimony for God, and how she knew who to go to, first of all. So do we. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know the person we go to is our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We know who to go to. We may not always go to Him like we should, but we know who to go to. She did. She went to Him in prayer there in chapter 1. She knew what to do when she went to Him. She knew that under the old covenant, the people of God could make a vow. They would be held to their vow by God. And she makes that vow and offers herself basically as a living sacrifice. She offers up her womb to God. She asks the Lord for a male child because she's looking for a deliverer for the nation. She knows the nation has gotten away from God. Sound familiar? And she wants to be a testimony for God. She wants to do what she can in her own function as a woman, as a sister, as a child of God. And so she asks the Lord, give me a male child and I will give him back to you. Very difficult thing for someone to do who hasn't been able to bear children for a long time, like she's in the position she's in. She obeys the vow. She takes the child to Eli, the high priest, when he's probably around 3 years old. Can you imagine? We have, I think, a few three-year-old. No, not quite three. They're a little older than that here in the room. But that's a young age to give up that child to the high priest to be used of God, first in the tabernacle and then as a prophet, as he would be later called to be a prophet of God amongst the Lord's people, and a judge, a prophet and judge in one of the most critical times in Israel's history. In fact, Samuel would be the individual, as we saw last week, that would single-handedly turn the entire testimony of the nation back to God. And God may want to use you like that. That's how we ought to be praying for our children, shouldn't we? That's how we should be not only an example to them, but training them up. I want to think big things. My God thinks big things. I want to think in the big things that He thinks about. Not only is in the community here, maybe just in your own family, or maybe nationally or even internationally, as the Lord guides and leads. But to be a positive testimony for God, that is something that is a huge and special calling and privilege. And it's within the reach of anyone who wants to serve God. Hannah was in a position of, she was a maidservant and a wife, but she didn't have a position of prominence, as many would think of prominence in that day, but she was prominent in the eyes of God, wasn't she? Because she had a heart for God. She had a heart for His work in this world. So I'm titling this message, "The Man God Delights to Honor." I'm getting that really from Esther. You remember that was a term that Xerxes used. But God has individuals He delights to honor. And that will come out here in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And it is expressed first in the first 10 verses with Hannah's prayer, which is basically a psalm, a worship hymn. And some of your Bibles may have the note at the bottom, the relationship between this psalm and Mary's Magnificat, as it's often referred to, the Latin term for her little song that she speaks of in Luke chapter 1, you remember. There's enormous parallel between the two. But this hymn divides, I would submit to you, in four parts. Verses 1 and 2, the Lord's incomparable greatness. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord's full knowledge. The technical term is omniscience, right? But full knowledge. And with it comes the accountability. And then verses 6 through 9, His sovereign power. And verse 10, He's the perfect judge. It fits in Hannah's situation. In the background is Peninnah. She's contrasting herself in accusing or rebuking Peninnah for her obstinate arrogance when she was provoking Hannah. You remember earlier in chapter 1. But in the background, because she ends this psalm thinking about the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, she's thinking of the nation's testimony as well. And as will come out later in chapter 2, the sons of the high priest would be in the background, like Peninnah, mocking the things of God. So she begins with joy. By the way, your worship and mine is a great window into our hearts, isn't it? When you hear someone worship, when you hear someone pray, it's a window into our hearts, what really matters to us. Unless we're just pretending, of course, and hopefully we're not doing that. So she says, "My heart," this is verse 1, chapter 2, 1 Samuel, "My heart rejoices in a person, the Lord Himself. My horn," that is my strength, "is exalted in my relationship with the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice, not in my own strength, not in my own abilities, but in your, Lord, your salvation." Is that true of you this morning? If you know the Lord as your Savior, do you rejoice in the fact that you can smile at your enemies because of His strength at work in us and at work in this world for us? And that leads her to say then in verse 2, "No one is holy like Jehovah." You agree with that? No one is holy like He is. He is incomparable in His greatness. Let's not be ashamed to say that in a world that many don't even know Him and how great He is. He's incomparable. And our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, is incomparable. There's no comparison. They're so far above anything the world system and the education system and the philosophical system has to offer. So let's not be shy. Let's not hide our gift under a handkerchief, under a rock somewhere. Let's shout it from the rooftops. Let's proclaim it. Let's live his greatness. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock, that place of strength and protection, like our God. And that leads her into the next section, verses 3 through 5, the whole issue of accountability. And Peninnah is in the background here, but as we'll see, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are in the background too. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. All through the Bible, the Word of God reminds us, God can see into your hearts and mine. He not only looks at the externals and the actions that we do, he looks at the motivations behind why we do what we do, and he holds us accountable for both our motives and our actions. And that's what she's saying here. Peninnah, remember, was in an unrighteous way mocking her, deriding her, saying, belittling her, because she couldn't have children, and Peninnah had all these children. She was trying to, I guess, to put Hannah almost under a curse, maybe. Well, you're under the curse. That's why I'm the exalted one. She says, don't talk so proudly now. God has been my strength. He's given me a child too, you see. And then she uses this technique that we often see in the Bible. We call it the reversal of fortunes motif. When things are moving along in a certain direction, and it looks like this is, it's kind of dramatic irony is another word for it. It looks like it's going to go this way, and suddenly it's reversed, right? We see that in the story of Judas Iscariot. We see that in the story here with Eli and his sons. The verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. So it's just the opposite of what you expect. The bows, the mighty men, they're the ones that are lowered, and those that have no strength are elevated. See? Reversal. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Another reversal, you see. And then she comes to herself. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. She recognizes that God is at work. And so we're seeing that God is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We saw that in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been judged in the balances and you're found lacking. You know, if you're not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you know you are being found lacking too in those scales of God's justice. You are in desperate need this morning, and God has provided you a Savior at great cost. His name is Jesus Christ. You can come to him right today and receive him as your own Savior. And if you haven't done that, what are you waiting for? You're under judgment already. John 3:36 says that judgment is hanging over you like a sheet. You just don't see it. But Jesus Christ can deliver you from that condemnation. She knew that. And so that leads her then in verse 6 through 9 to speak of his sovereign power. The Lord kills and makes alive. He's in control of life. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. And if you're a child of God, I am, and I've been brought into that inheritance through Jesus Christ. I'm a co-heir of the new heavens and the new earth, and so are you. Are you excited about it? We have a role and a function, and he's preparing us for that even now. And that's how he wants us to think. She says, in a summary kind of way, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The pillars of the Lord of the earth don't belong to Satan, and they don't belong to evolution. They belong to the Lord. He made them. He sustains them. They're his. All of this is his. Your next breath belongs to him. He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Two roads, two destinies, see? For by strength, that is human strength, no man shall prevail. Maybe you know someone you're witnessing to and they're relying on human strength. Whether it be someone they work with that's their boss that maybe they can try to manipulate to help them. Or maybe even it's a medical doctor you're trusting in even more than Jesus Christ. God can use doctors, but we don't trust them. We trust Christ working through them. He's the one that makes alive, isn't he? Let's let him have his right place. By human strength, no man shall prevail, see? And that whole hymn has demonstrated that. Her own life demonstrates that. So she summarizes it in verse 10 with this great statement, the perfection of the Lord is judge. The adversaries of Jehovah shall be broken in pieces. And that will start happening in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of this book. From heaven he will thunder against them. We saw the thunder against the Philistines in chapter 7. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There's a sense in which God is involved in judgment now, even amongst nations. But the judgment she's seeing is way down at the end of time for this earth. And that leads her to the Messiah. He will give strength. By the way, that word strength is all the way through this hymn. He will give strength to his king. Who is God's king? Jesus Christ. They put that on his cross, you remember. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. God's king, and he will exalt the horn or the strength of his anointed. That word anointed is Mashiach. We get our name or word Messiah from that, or Christ, which is the Greek version of Messiah. So then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. And beginning in verse 12, down through the end of chapter 3, there's a contrast that he develops between the sons of the high priest, Eli, the high priest, has sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And then we have Samuel, who has been brought by Hannah to the tabernacle. She doesn't know this, maybe, but God has brought Samuel to replace them. And so we read right away in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Literally, they were sons of Belial, which is to say they were sons of Satan. Now that's pretty bad when the sons of the high priest, the priesthood, is being operated by Satan. That's a low place for the testimony of God, isn't it? If you have a local church and the elders are demon-possessed, that's not good. Would you agree with me? We want the elders to be believers, first of all, and walking with the Lord. And so these men, they did not know the Lord. They were unbelievers, and they were in the place of leadership. And so the writer goes on to describe how they abused their privilege in the priesthood and how they manipulated the offerings of God for themselves selfishly. They became fat in the process. In verse 17, he summarizes, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men, note this, men abhorred the offering of the Lord because of them. You know, in the book of Malachi, way down at the end of the Old Testament, the priests were brought before God there too. Remember, this was the last book before the silent period between the two testaments. And through Malachi, the Lord says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The priests were set up by God to teach the word of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants to communicate the truth of the word of God through you to the people that you interact with, and the lips, we might say, of a believer should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his or her mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law in Malachi's day. But that was happening here in 1 Samuel 2. And so the Lord is not pleased. But before the Lord comes to deal with this in verse 22, in verse 18 to 21, he comes back to Samuel. So he started with Samuel, moves to Hophni and Phinehas, comes back to Samuel, and he's going to go back and forth a few more times here. But Samuel, in contrast to the sons of Eli, ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. In other words, he was faithful. Now, he was young, and Eli was training him up. You talk about a discipleship school. He had one-on-one discipleship with the high priest. Right there, he lived at the tabernacle where Eli did. And we read about Hannah coming to visit him, and she would make a little robe for him. And as she was sewing that robe, what is she doing? She's thinking of him. She's praying for him. And when she gives him the robe, he knows that. He knows that there's a special relationship there. When someone gives you a gift that they've made with their own hands, you realize that the time they put into that shows appreciation, affection, doesn't it? And that was a special little thing she did. And of course, then the Lord blessed her with more children in verse 21. And then in verse 22, we come back to the story of Eli and his two sons, the priesthood. Now, Eli was very old. We'll read that he was 98 later on in the next few chapters. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. So what does he do? He rebukes them. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings among the people. Now Samuel, it appears in his judgeship as a judge, he was loyal and did a good job. But as a parent, he was an absolute failure. And the Bible doesn't tell us how that failure occurred. I don't know whether his wife had a role in it. She's never mentioned. Or maybe he was a workaholic. Maybe he was so invested in the work of God that as both a high priest and a judge, he's the only one that had that combined office like that, and invested himself in the testimony of God and wanted to do a good job, but he forgot to raise his two sons, and they don't even know the Lord, and now he wants to bring them into the priesthood, but they don't know the Lord. According to Deuteronomy 21, if you had children like that, you were to remove them, weren't you? I'll let you look at that on your own. But all he does is rebuke them. He says in verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for him? You're interceding, you're sinning against the Lord himself, the one who can intercede for you. But look at the end of verse 25. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. You see, judgment, the very thing that was spoken about in Hannah's psalm, isn't it? And then he comes back to the child Samuel again, by way of contrast. In verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. You recognize that verse in the Gospels? That said of our Lord Jesus too, isn't it? Almost verbatim. So he had a testimony not only with God, but with men. Not only with men, but with God. And that's what it is for each of us too. There's a vertical relationship and there's a horizontal relationship. Someone says, well, I have a great relationship with God, but I can't get along with people. That's not pleasing God. Because anyone that has a relationship with God that's strong is going to have a relationship that's good with people too. That's the two great commandments our Lord brings out, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? The whole law is summarized that way, and Paul repeats that. So then in verse 27, and this is hard reading, I got to admit. And I'm not going to read every verse. But in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, a man of God, he's not named, comes to Eli and says to him, a message from God, and it's a message of judgment. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Talking about Aaron and the sons of Aaron. That's who Eli is a descendant of. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, I gave you this privileged role and position, and I provided for you. And then he asked him, verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling place? So the man of God comes. Now this is a courageous man, whoever this is. This is like Nathan the prophet coming to David. And David could have had Nathan removed. And Eli could have probably done that with this gentleman too, this servant of God. To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. See, verse 30, make a notation of that. That's one of the great standing principles of God's universe. Still true. Those who honor me, in other words, that make me a priority in their life. And what the Lord's going to rebuke Eli for is putting his children ahead of God. Now, I've not been a parent, and I've not had the privilege of raising children, but I can imagine that that is an enormous temptation for a parent. You get very attached to your children, but they should never come between you and God. Your relationship with the Lord and your loyalty to the Lord, and believe me, that's the best thing the children need to see anyway. That's the example they need to see. That God is first, because then they'll make him first in their own lives. So the Lord gives this principle, those who honor me, I will honor. And that's, we can give hundreds of examples of that all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New, can't we? But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, shall not be held in honor. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. All of his descendants would die young. And we begin to see that happening even in the lifetime of David. And all of the things that are described here, it gradually fulfills as we go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and even all the way into the book of Ezekiel. Because he says, in verse 34, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And in chapter 4, that occurs in the Battle of Aphek. They take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and bring it to the battlefield as a good luck charm and lose it to the Philistines, to the enemy of God. This was a very low time in Israel's history, you see. And Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle. But God says in verse 35, then I will raise up for myself what kind of priest? What's he looking for? A faithful priest. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 with regard to stewards? Remember, he says, to the people of Corinth, look on us, the apostles, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says, and this is what's true of stewards, they must be reckoned faithful because they're going to be held accountable. Brother's going to get into that. They're going to be held accountable. we are all stewards of what we know. It's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. And it can be a little rattling and disturbing, can't it? Because we'd like to punt that one and punt it to someone else. And in our culture today, men in families don't want to be held accountable. Sometimes we encounter this in visitation, and the wife gets frustrated, and it's not good for the children. And the men don't want to make a decision because they don't want to make the wrong one, because their spouse makes fun of them when they make the wrong decision. So they won't make any decision. But guess what? God's going to hold you accountable for your family, men. That's in the Bible. You may not, the culture may not hold you accountable, but God's going to hold you accountable, not your wife, you. Because he's put you in that role and position. It's part of the privilege. With privilege comes responsibility. Part of being made in the image and likeness of God. And so then we come back to Samuel in chapter 3. That contrast continues. And we see a positive example. Thankfully, God is good about doing that, doesn't he? To give us, in the midst of the negativity of chapter 2, he comes to Samuel. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, I imagine so, with Hophni and Phinehas causing men to abhor the sacrifices of God. They weren't teaching the scriptures. And so guess what happens to God's people when his word is not taught and when his leaders aren't living it? Guess what happens? The whole testimony becomes corrupt. And that's what was happening to the nation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he couldn't see, blind, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel. An audible voice. Can God do that today? He can do whatever he wants to. But that isn't the usual way we see it. But in this case, Samuel's there. He had an area where he slept near the tabernacle. So did Eli, the high priest. So he hears his name. So he gets up and he runs in. Here I am. So he ran to Eli. Here I am. You called me. And Eli says, I didn't call you, lie down. And he went and lied down, and the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel rose, went to Eli, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. Now, Samuel is probably a young teenager at this time. And he's being called of God to serve him at a critical juncture. And the call, and Samuel did not yet know the Lord, verse 7, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli. Here I am, for you did call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy, so he says to him, and this is good counsel. By the way, every time you and I come to the word of God, and I hope that's daily, this is the prayer that should precede our time in the Word of God. Reading prayerfully, meditating, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. I've got an open heart. I've got open ears. Speak to me through your Word. Not an audible voice, but better than an audible voice. Because if you've done this, you've had the experience. The Holy Spirit makes the Word of God so real to our hearts that we know what he's saying to us personally. And it's special. It's unique. It's a privilege. So Eli says, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you another time, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak. I'm available. I'm available to serve you. If you're a Christian here this morning, are you available? Faithful, available, and teachable. Are you available to the Lord? Have you told him so? He wants to hear it from our hearts. But think about it before you come to him that way. Are you available to him? to do whatever he wants. And you say, well, I don't know. He might send me to some place that I really don't want to go. Well, then you don't have much appreciation of him, do you? You must not think he's incomparable in his greatness if you think he's going to do something bad to you, right? If we know how great he is and how loving he is and how special and unique he is and how he's always good despite what the devil tells us all the time. I've been there when things go bad, the devil comes right in and says, see, he doesn't really love you and he's not good. He is good, says the Word of God. And he always does good. And we have to fall back on the truth of the Scripture and our faith in the Word of God and the character of God. Beloved, is he good to you? He is good. Hannah found that. Samuel found that. Even Eli, the high priest, despite what the message he's about to get, he finds that to be true, because now the man of God spoke to him in chapter 2. Now the Lord's going to tell young Samuel what's about to happen to Eli's family. And it's not a good message. And he says in verse 13, I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. And what happened? He did not restrain them. See, Eli was quick to judge Hannah when she was moving her lips in prayer and say, "You put your wine away from you. You're drunk. Don't come to the tabernacle drunk." And his own sons are just living in abuse, abusing the privileges of the altar, and even laying with women at the tabernacle, and he's not doing anything about it. He didn't restrain them. According to Deuteronomy 21, when you have a rebellious son, this is under the old covenant, so we don't do this now, they were to take them out and have them stoned to death. You remember that? God's testimony was to be pure because it was representative of God. Now, under the new covenant, we don't do that. Please. That's why we say we're under grace. But that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want and that our children can do whatever they want and get into whatever they want. We're always going to be we're going to be there for them. Talking to a brother, and he said, if his daughter, who's in her early 20s, got away from the Lord and got into the kind of things that she's talking about getting into, he said, I don't know if I could stand there with her. I said, yes, you're going to be there with her. You better be there with her. If nobody else stands with her, stand with her. Not in the sin, but in the protection and the prayer and doing what you can to deliver. To be an instrument for God. Amen? Beloved, isn't that what we're about? God's in the restoration business. So, the next morning, Samuel and Eli awake, and Eli called Samuel, verse 16, Samuel, my son, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. And Samuel told him everything. Samuel didn't want to tell him this message, I can imagine. This was his mentor. And despite all the difficulties that Eli had with Hophni and Phinehas, we have to give Eli credit. He did a tremendous job with Samuel, because he alone raised Samuel. And Samuel became a man of God in his generation, unparalleled, surpasses any of the other judges by far, and would anoint King Saul and King David. Tremendous person in God's testimony. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli's response was, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. It at least acknowledges the sovereign greatness of God. It's the Lord. Whatever, I'm just going to cast myself on his mercy. And then chapter 3 closes with the last few verses of positive testimony for God. Samuel Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything he said was gracious and from the Lord. And all Israel, from Dan to the north and Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So the Lord affirmed Samuel's calling. And by the way, if the Lord doesn't affirm our calling, we may be calling ourselves, right? We want the Lord's affirmation when we've been called to something in the way of service. We want the affirmation of elders, and we want the affirmation of the Lord's people. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. There's a reversal, you see. Now the word of the Lord's going forth. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Five things quickly in the way of application. Think about this. For us who are Christians, first of all, honor God first. That comes out in this passage, doesn't it? God deserves the first place in everything, and our example to our children needs to show that. Secondly, sin has consequences, and we need to take it seriously. In Psalm 97, verse 10, the Bible says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Do you hate evil? You should, if you're a child of God. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil, because evil is corrupt. It's contaminating. It hurts people. It keeps people from God. It keeps people from good things in their life. See, take sin seriously. Thirdly, faithfulness. You mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Having a heart for God. Because of who he is. Beloved, he deserves that even if he doesn't save us, because of how great he is. And then fourthly, availability to God. Here I am. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Blessing, usefulness, fulfillment. And then lastly, fifthly, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is these 66 books. It's being challenged today on the internet. It's been challenged in universities and schools for a long time. But this is the word of God. And this book, this word says, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know yourself. Have you done that? Have you asked the Lord to save you? Maybe you've sat in a pew. Maybe you've come to Sunday school. Maybe you've done good works in your community. Maybe you're involved in prison ministry. But do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you asked him to save you? Jesus Christ said, "Ask, seek, knock, and it shall be opened to you." If you're here this morning and you're not sure, it's not clear to you, talk to one of us afterward. I'd be happy to sit with you right up here on the front row. I'll be here and show you from the Word of God how you can know without a doubt before you go out those doors that you have eternal life and you are no longer under condemnation. Receive the Lord today. And for those of us who know him, let's adore him. Let's delight in him. Let's delight to honor him. Speaking to myself too, it's not easy, is it? Self gets in the way. The world gets in the way. The job gets in the way. Priorities that aren't the Lord's get in the way. But the Lord understands. He knows we're weak. And he's there to help us. He wants to help us. Let's ask for grace to help in our time of need. And let's be there for one another too, to encourage. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples. We've seen, by the way, of contrast today between individuals that want to honor you and individuals that despise you. And we've seen the resultant destinations of those two pathways. Lord, the path of the just shines brighter and brighter under the perfect day. May we walk that pathway, the way of wisdom, and honor you. If there's anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, may they stay back today. and learn how much you love them and how you want to save them. Be with us as we travel home. Get us home safely, and a good afternoon for you, we ask, and giving you thanks now, in the Lord Jesus' name.